from the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels, have crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." We have already been looking at this passage together from Hebrews chapter 2, and we noted how the majority of this passage that I've read in your hearing and that we looked at last time together, of course, is a reference to the Old Testament, a quotation from Psalm 8. How often we read large quotations or even sometimes very small quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's always interesting to see how the New Testament, which is the final word, because it's the Word of God, it's the Word of Christ, will comment and interpret that Old Testament passage. Of course, in many of those passages, we are given light in other references in the Old Testament, but it's not until the New Testament, it's not until the realization of those passages and the promises of those passages and the prophecy of those passages is fully seen in the light and by the light of the New Testament, and that we really come to a proper understanding of those things that were written before. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we noted last time, and you're able to read for yourself, and it's a most excellent psalm, the whole of the psalm of which this quotation comes from is a marvelous psalm. It's really a psalm of praise, a song of adoration, a song of meditation and contemplation of the glory and the power of the Almighty. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. For he and he alone had the ability and the wisdom and the good pleasure to create everything. And for his pleasure, of course, we learn from the Scripture, was everything made that was made. But not only do we trace the steps and the method and the manner of God's creation in the sentences of Scripture, particularly as we unfold the book of Genesis, but we say that God made man. And this great psalm is a reflection and contemplation of the making of man. The ultimate and the last thing that God made was man. Man would be his steward, and man would be his emissary, and that man would be the Lord of the earth in the place of God, and as an instrument of God, as an ambassador of God. Now, the psalm doesn't speak of it, nor do we really find reference to it here in the quotation that is contained here in the book of Hebrews, in the reference of the quotation of the Hebrews to the ensuing history of the world and the history of man, that certainly changed the purpose and the plan of God in the creation of man, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 26, as God made man in his own image, in his own likeness, stamped upon man his very being from inside out, was the image of God, righteousness and holiness and heavenly knowledge. Not only that he could communicate with God, but God can communicate with him, and he could bear the testimony of God upon the earth. But what we don't read in the psalm, or we don't read here, but is implied. It's implied through the rest of Scripture, and certainly as the author of the book of Hebrews, as the apostle has written this, he's written to those who were familiar with Scripture, those who knew and believed and understood the position of man. The position of man in general was lost because of Adam's sin. We're born into a fallen world with a fallen nature. And so that which was given to us by God as stewards and lords of the earth, the threefold offices, we often speak of the threefold offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're reminded really in Scripture that that threefold office was first given to Adam. That Adam was God's prophet. That Adam was God's priest as he worshipped him and he served him truly and properly upon the earth, and Adam was a king. He was the Lord to whom the whole of creation was to bow in submission. He was to have dominion over the creeping things and the creatures and the work of God's hand. So we say everything in the light of the principle of the covenant and the principle of the two men. The first man, Adam, and the second man, Jesus Christ. Unless we understand that, unless we see that in the general flow and teaching of Scripture, and even in this psalm, and in the quotation of this psalm, and the reference to this psalm, we'll fail to understand the meaning of this psalm, particularly not only as it deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's certainly made plain to us, because when we read this, we recognize from the first chapter we've dealt with this. This is a book, and particularly these chapters are dealing with the excellency and the superiority and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the realization of the gospel and the promises and the shadows and the types of the Old Testament. And we see that here, as we made reference last time to verse 5 and following, as we see a continuation of the comparison and the contrast to the heavenly angels, which are also a creation of God, but which of the angels, to any of the angels or to all the angels, did God make a promise? Not only regarding the creation of heaven and the earth, but of course this whole psalm and the whole thrust of this chapter, the whole thrust of this epistle is not only to look at this present life and this present world, but recognize there is a world to come. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. We recognize. And the author of this great book, whether it's in the first chapter or later on, as the chapters progress, as the scripture progresses throughout the Old and the New Testament, that this present life, this present world, that's why John in his epistle warns and instructs us to not be so earthly bound and to love the things of the eye and the pride of life and those things that are all of the world, because the things of the world are all passing. The scripture presents three worlds to us. Three worlds. The world that was and the world that was destroyed because of sin, and the world that is and that's spoken of as a temporary existence and spoken of in terms of an evil world, world dominated by the devices and the desires and the temptations of Satan, and yet the world that will be, the world to come, a new world order. We sometimes have heard politicians, you know, always speak about a new world order. And politicians and kings and emperors and dictators of all in the past have tried to bring on new world orders by earthly power and dominion and men's wisdom or science, which are all, of course, doomed to fail because they're all of men and by men. But there is a new world order to come, a new world order that was ushered in and begun by the gospel. It's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as Jesus in the book of Mark is recorded to go through Galilee preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. A kingdom that begins and that will be brought to fruition and final realization at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world to come, the world to come. Now, we looked at this psalm particularly in light of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we note that in doing so, we did so in light even of the Lord's teaching, because he made reference in Matthew 21 to this psalm to himself. And the Apostle Paul, in that marvelous 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians that speaks of us, of the gospel and the resurrection, makes reference also to the words of this psalm in relationship to Christ. And then we see here in this particular reference, and when we go to verse 8, and particularly when we go to verse 9, we understand that the apostle is looking at the elevation and the creation and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he does that which Adam failed to do, and that which is lost in Adam for mankind is regained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we took note that this really psalm and that this little section of scripture, if we were to define it, categorize it, or outline it, we would speak about the humiliation of Christ as he becomes a man, and we'll see that as it's developed in verse 10 and following, and the elevation or the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ by his heavenly Father, not as God, but as the God-man, as man, in the resurrection, his ascension, his session at his Father's hand. Humiliation, and that's the teaching of Scripture, humiliation comes before exaltation. And didn't Jesus himself teach this on the way to Emmaus? In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, when his disciples were discouraged for all that they'd seen, because they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, Spirit as he would be given at Pentecost, in order to give them the proper and true and full understanding that they needed and that we need regarding spiritual things and the application of the Old Testament to Christ. And so Jesus rebukes them for their lack of knowledge and saying, O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken of. And what did the prophets speak of? They spoke of what we see in this psalm. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, speaking about his crucifixion, and then he says, and to enter into his glory. Glory comes to him and through him by way of humiliation, and we see that when we read this in verse 8 and verse 9. The whole idea is the glory and honor that Christ is crowned with, not as Son of God, but rather as the second Adam in the fulfillment of what he was able to do. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for suffering and death, because of his suffering and death as a man. As a man, he is elevated and crowned with glory and honor. Peter speaks about that as well as the Lord Jesus Christ in that classic passage in 1 Peter 1:11, speaking about the prophecy again of the Old Testament as God prophesied and spoke by holy men in the Old Testament, speaking about the promise of prophecy when he says they spoke. Verse 11, 1 Peter 1:11, they spoke beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. They don't speak of the glory and then the suffering that follows. They speak of the suffering and the glory that follows. So we recognize in the plan and purpose of God, humiliation and suffering first, and the glory and the honor comes by means of that. And that we find that all the way through Scripture. We find that through Scripture. But I suggest to you here that though the primary emphasis, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's quite obvious from not only the passage itself, but from the whole context of the New Testament and all the references to Psalm 8. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering does not come because of anything that he has done. Only he alone is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinner. He alone is his birth, different from everybody else's birth by the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke, is called that Holy One, that holy thing, which is what speaking to Mary, the angel speaks about that holy thing, that Holy One who is to be born of her. None of our other children that would come would be called from conception holy, and none who are born of men can be categorized or called or acknowledged as from conception, from birth, to be truly holy, harmless, and undefiled, righteous in all that he was, because he wasn't tainted by the fall of Adam. He wasn't tainted by sin. His nature was uncorrupted. And not only so, but all that he did and all that he said and all that he thought was in total consistency with the will and the purpose of God, that he was without sin. Not so with any of us. So that which he bore in his suffering, he suffered as our substitute, as our representative, and our head. So the same thing can be said, and I believe it's said by implication of that representation in Scripture, when Psalm 8 is understood properly in and through Christ. The original intent of man through Adam, who was given dominion and was the glory in the capstone of God's creation, lost the right and the claim to the privileges and blessings of God that Adam had. Lost for Adam and lost for everyone is restored, you say. Restored not just for Christ, because Christ is glorious from eternity, but as a man. And again, as the second Adam, the representative of his people. And I think that's brought out in the teaching of Scripture, the identification as so with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. When we read about the death of Christ and the meaning of that death and how the meaning of that death is applied to us, and that can only be understood spiritually from this chapter, so that Paul can say and does say in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Not literally, not actually, but spiritually. The crucifixion of Christ is part of the plan and purpose of God to placate and to appease in the way of the beautiful doctrine of propitiation, the sins of God's people. Christ would be given the name Jesus as a man because he would save his people from their sins by taking their sins upon him in his death. So we're looking here at verse 20 at the death of sin for the believer in the death of Christ, that famous book that John Owen wrote, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, The Death of Sin and the Death of Christ, The Death of Hell and the Death of Christ. I am crucified with Christ, but he doesn't end there, because of the suffering of Christ, the penalty that Christ paid, not for himself, for us, we live. So as he is humiliated, we are humiliated. His people are humiliated. What is said of the bridegroom has consequences to the bride. So the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm able to live, and I do live. Of course, this is speaking spiritually, living to God, living before Him, living to Him, Him living in us, and we in Him. Yet not I, but it's not by our own power, our own ability, or our own will that we're really able to live, but it's Christ that liveth in me. And the life, of course, the spiritual life, which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the principle that's laid out throughout in Scripture. It's laid out in the Old Testament, and it's laid out in the New Testament as the principle of the covenant, as the principle of faith, and the principle of representation, the representation of Christ, is built for us. The blessings lost in Adam are regained in Christ, in his death, in his humiliation, and in his exaltation. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we read and we learn that Abraham of ancient days, who received the promise of God and he was blessed in his knowledge of God through salvation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as an heir of God. An heir of God. An heir to the world, an heir to the blessing. That's in Romans 4:13. Abraham is made heir to the world by faith. Now that same principle is taken and seen in the New Testament when in the epistles, when we look at a fallen world and the consequences of the fallen world, that a man can pray over his meal and that which is unsanctified becomes sanctified by faith. It's only to those in faith and of faith. Later on, Paul to Titus speaks about those things that are unpurified and to the unholy or to those outside of grace and outside of Christ. All things are impure. But to those who are loved of God and found in Christ and converted and are faith, all things are pure. The principle of the headship of Christ, the representation of Christ. So with the elevation of Christ, is the elevation of man, the elevation of those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. Ephesians 2 and 5 and 6 taught to us that we're so familiar with, teaching us the nature of grace and the nature of the gift of God in salvation and what Christians were before the grace of God and the quickening sovereign power of God's grace in Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. We read this: God, who is rich in grace and mercy, wherein he hath loved us and gave himself for us, tells us, again identified with Christ and in Christ, even when we were dead in sins, hath God hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. Identification. By grace are ye saved. And then this verse that I think we skip over many times when we read, and hath raised us up together. God has done this. Here is Psalm 8. The purpose of Psalm 8 in the creation of man is restored in Christ. And not only restored, it's made better. Because Adam, in the plan and purpose of God and the unfolding of human history, could fall and did fall, and the consequences of the fall affected him and everything around him, all his surroundings. But in the new creation, the creation in Christ Jesus, particularly as we make our way toward and in the new age, in the new world to come, in which Christ is all in all, we are raised and the possibility of sin is eradicated. So we are raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks of that original intent for man that's lost is regained and restored in and through the person of Christ. It's begun to be restored in this life, and it will be fully restored in the life to come. So the book of Revelation speaks in such glowing terms in chapter 5 and verses 9 through 10 of the possession of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Look at that, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Here is man in Christ, the new man in Christ, and has done what? And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The restoration. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, its main focus, of course, is in the second Adam, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the elevation of Christ as a man because of his suffering and death, in that he tasted death for his own people and bore their sins upon his own body in the Christ, and he was lifted up because of his work for his people and his representation of his people. So they are raised. They are raised with him to become a kingdom of kings and priests. He is the heir. Did not we read already from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, speaking about the superiority and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that because he's the Son and because he has done what he has been given to do, he is appointed heir of all things. To him belongs everything. That's why Christ, when we study Matthew, can say and did say that all power in heaven and earth, all authority has been committed unto him, because he's heir. He is the heir apparent. He is the seed. He is the focal point. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. But at the same time, because of the identification of the bride with the bridegroom, the seed with the seed, the Lord with his people as Savior and head, as substitute and representative, what is said to him to the ultimate degree is also said of his people. As he is the heir of all things, Romans 8, that's where Romans 8 comes in, Romans 8, 17, speaks about the believer who by faith and in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is an heir of God. God owns everything. God is all in all. And here we are spoken of the elevation of man made from the dust of the earth, breathed into him by the nostrils of God, made him a living soul, created in the image and the likeness of, though lost in sin, and the right of his inheritance, the right of his position, the right of his blessing given up and forfeited and turned aside, not to be his by any efforts of his own doing, save that in Christ and through Christ a man is elevated not only as an heir of God, but Romans 8:17 speaks about being an heir with Christ. An heir with Christ, an heir through Christ. That the blessings of God, the blessings of the world that we live, begun now, but particularly in the world to come, we shall reign with. The Bible speaks of it. Doesn't go into any great detail, and I don't think we should speculate to any degree, but nevertheless, we're taught very clearly in Scripture. We're an heir of God, an heir with Christ, a joint heir of Christ, and as he reigns, we will reign in and through and by him. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation even speaks about us as sitting. I know it's figurative and it's spiritual. And we have to be careful what we find there, but we need to unfold it and recognize the blessing of it. Speaks about us sitting even in the throne with God as he rules and he reigns in eternity to come. See, that the scripture is teaching us of our participation as believers, or by faith, of God's children, our participation in Christ's glory. We're partakers of his glory. We're sharers in his glory. Peter in 1 Peter 4:14 speaks about that spirit of glory of God that rests on us and rests in us. But the only way that we're participants in the glory of Christ, partakers of his dominion, sharers in his blessing and in his inheritance, because at the same time, and first of all, we're partakers in his suffering and his death. We're partakers of his suffering and in his death. And we recognize the apostle Paul even speaks about that here in that marvelous 8th chapter of the book of Romans, that has so much to teach us of the blessedness of God in Christ communicated to us and received by faith alone, by and through the blessing of the Spirit. It's in that passage, of course, that I referred to and that we read concerning that we're heirs of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to care, but to fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. I like the way John puts it in his epistle, when it seems so overwhelmed by the love of God. It's much like the psalmist is overwhelmed by the fact that God fought on man, and that he made him, and he bore his image, and he set all his rest of creation under him. He's overwhelmed, and so he sings a song of praise and worship. And so the apostle John is able to say, you know, that first epistle, the third chapter, we've always so often referred to it. It's an expression of total contemplation and mystery when he says, behold, what manner, think of him saying that, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He granted it, he bestowed it, he gave it, not in anything we've done or anything he's seen. It's totally out of his wonder and out of his grace and his good pleasure that we, say, just mere mortals, just a creature who have been made by him, the great gulf that exists between the Creator and the creature, that it's even exasperated and made greater by man's sin and the fall. That we, by the grace of God, the love of God, of course, in Christ Jesus, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. What an extraordinary thing, of course, in Christ. And so Paul in the book of Romans develops that, and he says, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then that last phrase brings it into a proper perspective, and we understand, of course, the glory only follows the suffering. The glory and dominion of Christ only follows the crucifixion, only follows his death. He goes on to say, concerning us, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be also glorified together. If men are unwilling to be identified with Christ in his suffering and his death, and there's the part of a lot of weak, liberal, godless Christianity today, if there's such a thing as godless Christianity, false Christianity. There are those who want, just as they wanted to be fed and eat by the miracles of Christ, but not recognize his authority. They want the seemingly blessings that are there, are ours in this life, and certainly to the infinite in the life to come. But they haven't, and they don't want to be identified with the suffering or death of Christ, and do not realize that the blessings that have fell on Christ to be crowned with glory and honor, that God gave him a name which is above every name. We read that passage in Philippians, only after he humbled himself and became a servant and was identified with his people, and he learned obedience as a son, and he went and he took their sin upon himself, and he suffered and he died. Did he rise on the third day and ascend into heaven and been blessed by God the Father in giving him all power as the God-man, as a reward for his suffering and death? No death, no humiliation, no identification with Christ being crucified, no glory, no blessing, no heaven, that which is now and that which is to come from the hand of Almighty God. Humiliation, glory, Christ, but not only Christ, the believer in him and through him, raised from his sin to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Let us pray.